Well, we are in the midst of a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to be looking at a portion of Luke chapter 14, and the specific verses are verses 15 through 24. Luke 14, 15 through 24. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 874, so I invite you to turn there with me. 874 in the Pew Bible. Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. So we're in the midst of a section in which Jesus is at the home of a ruler of the Pharisees on a Sabbath day. He's been invited there for a meal. The previous passage that we looked at last week, there were a number of things that he did and taught while he was at that meal, and now he continues to teach a parable at the Pharisee's house. So listen now to the parable of the great banquet, Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'Well, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. When it comes to reading for pure enjoyment, you know, just for fun, I haven't come across many things that surpass the writings of P.G. Woodhouse. Anybody ever read P.G. Woodhouse? Especially the Jeeves and Wooster stories. These are these stories about this wealthy man named Bertie Wooster and his faithful manservant Jeeves, who always gets him out of trouble. There's a lot of recurring themes. There's so many of these stories. I don't even know how many there are, but there's a lot of recurring themes in these stories. And one of them has to do with the fact that one of Bertie's aunts employs a French chef, and the chef's name is Anatoly. And Anatoly is a culinary genius. He is a master. Because of that, Bertie will go through all sorts of exploits to ensure that Anatoly is not stolen away by somebody else who wants to hire him away from his aunt's house. Or sometimes his aunt will get him to do things for her by threatening, maybe the next time there's a dinner, there won't be an invitation for you, Bertie, and those kinds of things. So the one thing, Bertie's kind of a lazy guy. He's not very motivated in life. The one thing that will light a fire under him is the possibility of missing out on Anatoly's sumptuous cuisine. That is, he thinks with his God is his stomach, basically. You could say it that way. Now, our text in Luke warns us of the danger of missing out on a much more important and much greater feast. The danger of missing out on the blessings of the kingdom of God. And it uses this image of a great banquet. And the Bible frequently uses this kind of imagery to describe heaven as this grand feast. And we saw another example of this kind of imagery in the verses from Isaiah that served as our call to worship this morning, which actually was our text for Easter Sunday this past beginning of April. But in that passage, it says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." Now, of course, the purpose, you know, this is symbolic. We need to understand that. You know, we need to remember that this is really a symbol of enjoying God. That's what's really being represented by this rich food and this choice wine. The purpose of the great end times feast is not to satisfy the refined palates of Epicureans like Bertie Wooster. No, God's heavenly feast is a feast for the human soul. It's the only place where the deepest longings of the soul can be satisfied. And because of this, it would be the greatest tragedy of all to miss out on God's great banquet. And that's really the point that Jesus is making in telling this parable. And as we study this passage this morning, we're going to consider three things that it teaches us about this great banquet. And these three points are listed in the outline that's provided in your bulletin. First of all, we'll look at the invitation. Second, we'll look at the excuses that are given. And then third, we'll look at the guests who end up being there at the great banquet. Now, the setting for this text is the same as it was in the first part of chapter 14. This is really a continuation of what we began studying last week. Jesus is a guest at a Sabbath dinner in the home of a prominent Pharisee. And we saw in last week's sermon that Jesus' actions and teachings at this meal stirred up considerable tension. And Jesus had a habit of doing that, especially when he was in the presence of the Pharisees, right? So the first thing that he does that stirs up some tension is he performs a healing on the Sabbath. And once again, he shows that he just has no regard for the teachings of the Pharisees on the proper way to keep the Sabbath. And the reason why he doesn't pay any attention to their teachings is those teachings were an addition to God's Word. God's word never said anything about not being allowed to perform healings on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees had made up all kinds of restrictions, adding to the Sabbath command. And then after doing that, Jesus confronted the Pharisees. He confronted them for their status seeking. And he confronted them also for how they were really being self-interested and self-motivated in even in their acts of supposed generosity. When they would invite somebody over to their home, it was always with a view towards securing an invitation back to that person's home for a meal. They're self-seeking and they're status-seeking people. And Jesus made those points in the first part of chapter 14 by using the imagery of a banquet. You notice in chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, he talks about how, you know, if you're invited to a wedding feast, don't look for the seats of honor. Sit in the lowest seat, and then maybe your host will honor you instead of demitting you and making you go down and move down to one of the least important seats. He also then talked about how, you know, when you invite people to your home, if you want to be truly generous, You need to invite people who aren't going to be able to pay you back. You need to do good things to people without being motivated for what you're going to get in return. So Jesus used the imagery of a feast to make this point. And then he also talked about how those who are truly generous in this life will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, I mention that because that banquet imagery and then this mention of the resurrection is really what prompts the assertion that this man makes in verse 15 at the beginning of our passage. This man, as he's thinking about banquets and as he's thinking about the resurrection, he says, "Oh yeah, isn't it going to be great when we get to eat bread in the kingdom of God?" That's what prompts the man to say this. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, this comment was not intended to contribute to a serious theological discussion. This was simply an expression of pious sentiment. This was an attempt, really, to ease the tension by turning everyone's attention to more pleasant things. You know, Jesus, it was kind of an awkward moment, you know, after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath again in the home of a Pharisee. And then he really rebukes the Pharisees in these two previous parables. And this man is kind of like raising his glass and saying, "Well, you know, we can all agree, blessed is everyone who'll eat bread in the kingdom of God." And it's the kind of statement that it's really kind of superficial. And it's really just meant to be met with a hearty "hear, hear" from everybody present, right? It's not really meant, it's just kind of a throwaway comment. Now, in the minds of the Pharisees and those who follow them, their participation in this grand messianic banquet in the consummated kingdom of God, their participation in that was a given. They had no doubt. They were going to be there, for sure. They were going to be eating bread in the kingdom of God. And the man who spoke these words, he had no doubts about that. He certainly knew that he would be there. And you see, there are many people today who are just like that man. There are many people, probably most of the people around us, in one way or another, simply assume that they will go to heaven when they die. Most people just assume that that's where they're going to go. But Jesus' response to this man's exclamation makes it clear that entry into the kingdom of God and enjoyment of the messianic banquet is not a given. It's not automatic for everyone. You can think that you're going to be there and then be surprised when you're not there. Jesus did not let this man's superficial remark about this heavenly banquet go unanswered. He took this matter very seriously. And he showed how serious it was by telling a parable to illustrate what the kingdom of God is like. And remember, that's really the purpose of all of Jesus' parables, to tell people what the kingdom of God is like in one way or another. And here he tells of a man who planned a great banquet, and he sent out invitations to many people in his village. In that culture, if you're going to have a banquet or a feast on this kind of a scale, you would need to send an initial invitation out in advance, kind of like we do with a wedding celebration in our culture. You even now save out these save the date postcards. You want to make sure that nothing else gets scheduled that day before you even have all the other plans in order. And it was kind of like that. An initial invitation went out so that people could respond and say, "Yeah, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be able to come." And that was necessary because the host needed to know, how much food is he going to need to prepare. So that initial invitation goes out. And then once all the preparations are made, once everything is ready, then the servant would go throughout the village and he would tell the guests, "Hey, everything is ready. Now's the time for the banquet. Come over to my master's house and celebrate with us." And really, what Jesus is doing here is he's setting up a picture of what God did in the Old Testament and now what he's doing in the New Testament. The host's initial invitation, that initial invitation that was sent out to everyone in the village, that's really a picture of what was going on in the Old Testament. It's a picture of the promises that God gave his people all throughout the Old Testament. A banquet is coming. It's going to be held. And then when the servant goes around the village and announces that the banquet is ready, that corresponds to the coming of Christ. Jesus came into the world and announced All of those promises that God had foretold, they are coming to fulfillment in me. So come now to the banquet. Come to the messianic feast. I want us to just pause and reflect for a moment on just the symbolism, the imagery that's being used here. This is worth thinking about. It's significant that our Lord would use the image of a great feast to depict his promise of salvation. And we all love feasts. We all love food. It's a wonderful thing. Before Thanksgiving, several days ahead of time, my mouth starts watering. Doesn't yours? You know, it's just, wow, this is going to be really good, you know. But this image tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about how God has provided for the satisfaction of the hunger of our souls. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. We don't deserve to have our deepest longings met and satisfied. No, what we deserve from God's hand is judgment and wrath and condemnation because we're sinners. We deserve to spend eternity in hell for our sins. But God is so good. God has provided a way for our sins to be forgiven. And then he's also provided a way so that our souls can enjoy an eternity in his presence. And that's what we were created for. We were created to know him, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. Listen to what the great English preacher J.C. Ryle has to say about the significance of this imagery of a great feast. He says, "The gospel contains a full supply of everything that sinners need in order to be saved. We are all naturally starving, empty, helpless, and ready to perish. Forgiveness of all sin and peace with God, justification of the person and sanctification of the heart, grace by the way and glory in the end, all of these are the gracious provision which God has prepared for the wants of our souls. There is nothing that sin-laden hearts can wish or weary consciences require which is not spread before men in rich abundance in Christ. Christ, in one word, is the sum and substance of the great supper." The supper isn't about the food. It's not about the wine. It's about Christ. He is the sum and substance of that great supper, that great banquet. This is what is offered to us in the gospel. There are many things that we want. There are many things that we long for in this life. But Christ and Christ alone meets the deepest needs of our souls. So that brings us to the second part of our passage and of our sermon, the excuses that are offered by the people who had initially accepted. In the parable, the people who had initially accepted the host's invitation respond with all these lame excuses when the time for the banquet arrives. And what Jesus is doing here is he's giving a picture of how most of the Jews in the first century were responding to him. You know, they were the first to be invited to the Messianic feast. They had all those promises in the Old Testament. This is what they were waiting for. All the promises that God had given in the Old Testament era pointed ahead to the great Messianic feast. The Jews were eagerly anticipating the arrival of Messiah's kingdom. But when Jesus came and announced that the kingdom was being inaugurated in his ministry, most of the Jews, not all of them, but most of them, rejected him. Now, the excuses that are given by the people in the parable, they really are lame excuses. They're all pretexts. These people knew that the day of the banquet was approaching. They had already agreed to come. They'd received the initial invitation. They had sent back their RSVP. They had checked off, you know, I will have the lamb, you know, or whatever was being offered, you know. But when the day of the feast actually arrived, they're too busy with their own concerns to be bothered with attending. And none of the excuses that they gave were legitimate. None of them. You think of, there's this man who had bought a field, or this other man who had bought some livestock, and they say, well, I've got to go out and inspect them. Well, don't you think he would have inspected them before he bought them? You know? Well, of course he would. That was actually required in the Jewish law. Those kinds of transactions were handled very carefully. They would have already gone through all of that. There's no need to go. And even if they wanted to go see them again, they could have done it the next day. There's nothing pressing on them. And then this man who cites his marriage as an excuse, you might think, well, maybe he got married that day. And, you know, I mean, come on, give the guy a break. He didn't get married that day. How do we know that? Well, this is a small village. You don't have two grand celebrations on the same day in a small village. You know, we can do that in our culture, but, you know, there's not enough room. There's not enough resources. Not enough people. So he didn't get married that day. He didn't have a good excuse. He didn't have a good reason for not coming. So in giving these excuses, what the people are showing is that, you know, other things are just more important to them. Other things than going to the great feast. I mean, think about how foolish they are being. You know, there's this wonderful feast that's being offered to them. They're saying, no thanks. I'll just have my PB&J out here in the field while I'm, you know. Ridiculous. And, you know, of course, this is bad form. This would be bad manners in any culture. You know, you RSVP that you're going to attend a wedding feast, and then you don't show up. That would be bad manners unless you have a really good reason. But see, in the Middle East, in that culture where hospitality is really kind of up a couple of notches from ours, this would have been an overt insult to reject the hospitality once you had already accepted it. It was an insult. And that explains why the master was so angry. And really, again, this is a picture of how the Jews, God's covenant people, were responding to God and his offer of salvation through his Messiah. Now, of course, we can certainly say, you know, none of the excuses that are given by the people in the parable were inherently evil. And that's worth reflecting on, too. There's nothing wrong with making purchases. There's nothing wrong with getting married, obviously. The point that Jesus is making is that these people were letting earthly concerns prevent them from entering God's kingdom. That's the point. That was the problem. They were getting so wrapped up in the concerns and affairs of this life that they were neglecting eternal matters. And we see the same thing happening in the world today. People reject Christ. People ignore Christ because they're too attached to the things of this world. The things of this life are more important to them than the things pertaining to eternal life. That people are too preoccupied with their earthly concerns, their earthly interests, their earthly commitments to busy themselves with spiritual matters. And if you stop and think of it in the light of eternity, you begin to see how foolish this is. How foolish it is to reject the invitation to go to the grand banquet of heaven because you're so focused upon the things of this life. You're so focused on whatever it might be that distracts you and keeps you from the Lord. Listen to how John Calvin reflects upon this. He says, "The cares of this world, when we become entangled by them, are so many impediments in our way to keep us back from the kingdom of God. It is truly base and shameful that men who were created for a heavenly life should be under the influence of such brutish stupidity. as to be entirely carried away after transitory things. It reminds me of that quote from C.S. Lewis. I didn't write it down, but you know, you're probably familiar with it. You know, we're kind of like little children who, you know, we've been invited to go to the beach and to have a wonderful day at the beach, and we've never been there. And we're in our backyard and we're just playing in a mud puddle. And we're so content with that that, you know, we won't go to the beach because all we want is this little mud puddle. You know, we don't realize what we're missing out on. That's the picture, really, in this parable. These people are focusing on things that are so much less and that will never be able to satisfy the longings of their souls. And they're because they're so caught up in these things, they're rejecting this wonderful offer that's held forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of ways in which the invitation to God's great banquet can be refused. A lot of different ways. You know, some people never show any interest in the gospel whatsoever. They may hear about it from time to time, but they just absolutely no interest in it. Some people maybe have thought about it and it's gotten their attention and they're offended by it. Who are you to call me a sinner? You know, do you think you're better than me? And people are offended maybe by some of the ethical teachings of Christianity. You mean to say that what I'm doing is wrong? What about what you're doing? Isn't that wrong too? And why can't I have it my way? And then some people will investigate Christianity for a little while. And they think, yeah, that's kind of interesting. But then eventually they move on to something else. And then there are other people. There are other people who actually make a profession of faith at some point in their lives. But then they fail to persevere in that faith. And you see, in all of those cases, even in the last one, in one way or another, the invitation is being turned down. The invitation is being turned down. And nobody will be admitted into heaven if they refuse the invitation that's held out in the gospel. And that is the clear meaning of Jesus' words at the very end of this passage in verse 24, where he says, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, it should be noted that Jesus is not at that point speaking any longer about the fictitious banquet in his parable. He's not talking about that anymore. He's shifted. And how do we know that? Well, we know it because in the Greek, the word you has a singular form and has a plural form. And as you see by the footnote in the ESV, it's in the plural. This is not the master speaking to his servant, saying, I tell you, none of those ones who were invited are going to be able to partake of my banquet. No, that's not what's going on here. It's Jesus speaking to all the people at this dinner, all the guests. He's saying, I tell you, none of those who were invited, who turned down, who excused themselves for these foolish reasons, none of them shall taste my banquet. That's the point that Jesus is making here. So that brings us to the last part of the parable, where the host is angry at all of these excuses, and then he responds by extending the invitation to others. And he tells his servant, you go out into the streets, go out into the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, bring in the crippled, bring in the blind, bring in the lame. Now, those people represented the outcasts in Israelite society. Under the law of Moses, maimed people, or people who suffered from different kinds of bodily ailments, they were banned from full participation in Israel's worship, because their bodily infirmities pointed to the fact that they belonged to a race that is under God's curse due to our sin. Now, of course, this did not mean that the lame in Israel could not be saved. Absolutely not. It certainly didn't mean that. But God set things up that way for a time, because he wanted his people to understand the devastating effect that sin has upon man's relationship with God. those Old Testament ceremonial laws that excluded so many people who suffered from these bodily afflictions, those laws demonstrated that no one who has not been made whole can draw near to God. You have to be made whole. You have to be healed of your sin sickness and of all of the ways it afflicts you. You need to be healed of those things in order to have fellowship with God. And the wonderful point that Jesus is making in his parable is that anyone who responds to the gospel invitation in faith will be made whole. Anyone can come to the great messianic banquet. Even the unclean, even those who were unclean and excluded under the ceremonial law, they're included in the gospel itself. Anyone who will accept Christ can come. The only ones who will not gain access are those who refuse to receive Christ. So then after the servant obeys his master and brings in the crippled and the lame, there's still more room. And so the host tells his servant, "You go out into the highways, go out into the hedges and compel others to come in." And this is talking about the offer of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is pointing forward to what would happen on the day of Pentecost and afterward. The Gentiles would receive the gospel and would be invited into the kingdom. And if the Pharisees who were in attendance at this dinner understood what Jesus was saying in this parable, they would have been scandalized by it. Jesus was saying that any upstanding Israelite who did his best to keep the law, but who rejected him, would be shut out from the messianic banquet, would not be included in it. And Jesus was also saying that any poor or unclean person, including a Gentile even, anyone who accepted him, anyone who received him in faith, would be welcomed at God's banquet. And the point, of course, is that the kingdom of God is not for those who think that they're entitled to it because of their birthright, or because of their status, or because of their works, or because of anything else in them. No, the kingdom of God is for anyone who will receive Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. So the only guests at the great banquet, at God's great banquet, will be those who admit that they have no hope of getting in on the basis of who they are or on the basis of what they have done. The only ones who will participate and partake in that glorious feast will be those who have laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith. And as we bask in the delights of having perfect communion with God in that place, this is what we will exclaim again and again and again. These words that we so frequently sing. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Amen. Let's pray together.